Thank you, worship team. Appreciate you all. Good morning, everybody. Good to be here with you worshiping today. If you're visiting us today, a very special welcome to you. We're really glad you're here with us, and we pray and hope that you encounter Jesus here, because that's what we're seeking to be, not just doing church on a Sunday morning, not just our religious observance, but rather coming to encounter Jesus as we worship together, coming from being scattered, as Matthew alluded to earlier, the scattered church seeking to make Jesus known in our city and in our world, coming together to encourage each other and to worship. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors, and I'm going to be bringing the message to you today. We've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. We've been doing this for a number of months now. We're going to finish up today, and then the next couple of Sundays, we're going to go back to looking at a couple of Psalms before we get into our full kickoff on the 13th. It's not exactly a very controversial thing for me to say that our world is somewhat messed up, right? That's not to say that there is not good in the world, because there really is. There are some really, really good people in our world, and there are really good things that happen in our world, and those stories don't get told nearly enough. However, there is a whole lot of bad, there is a whole lot of evil, and human beings, though we have the capacity to be that kind of wonderful, loving people that we can be, also have the capacity to be very cruel, to be very wicked, to be very self-serving, and really, really quite bad. And you don't need me to list the kind of things that are an absolute smear on the human race. The big why questions often puzzle us. Now, we would say, as believers in the church, that actually they don't puzzle us quite as much as maybe others. But in general, for humanity, the why questions of evil puzzle us. Many people kind of, in trying to explain why evil is here, why people do things they do, it's often kind of hard to explain it without the presence of some kind of evil force, or the demonic that we might call it. Klein Snodgrass, who is an author, he's a scholar, wrote a commentary on Ephesians, says, you know, what makes a 14-year-old molest and murder a 4-year-old? What makes one ethnic group seek to carry out genocide on another ethnic group, be it Germans or Cambodians or Serbs or Rwandans? Are people really that depraved? Or is there some kind of evil that is responsible? Or is there a mixture of the two? People who reject spiritual forces, people reject the idea of the demonic, still seem to think often that there are some kind of malignant forces out there that perhaps we don't understand that operate against us. I just wasn't myself when I did that, you sometimes hear people say. People develop a sense of an evil that is beyond our ability to kind of cope, something outside of us that is seeking to control us. Can people really explain some of the evil done in our world, some of the worst evil done in our world, as a result of just a poor upbringing or environmental factors or a faulty learning process? As much as those things often play a significant part, can we really explain some of the worst atrocities, some of the unspeakable things in that way? Now, evil forces or demonic or whatever are things that are actually quite hard for us to talk about. Often we don't talk about them. You almost wonder whether evil forces themselves would rather that they remain hidden, that their existence would be hidden under the carpet, would be brushed aside, and that we wouldn't talk about it. Many of you know C.S. Lewis, if you've ever read much of Lewis. In his introduction to the Screwtape Letters, he says that in general, members of the general public do one of two things when it comes to evil. They either pretend that they don't exist and maybe refer to kind of cartoon pictures of the devil with horns and all that as a way of saying, well, isn't that silly? Therefore, the reality of them is also just as silly. Or people become preoccupied with evil and preoccupied with the demonic and preoccupied with forces of such. What I'm going to argue we need is a balanced kind of understanding of them that both expresses their reality but also speaks to our authority as believers in Jesus. So you've probably guessed, maybe from the worship, but also from what I've said, we're going to read from Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10, And reading through to verse 20, this is the armor of God, the spiritual warfare piece at the end of Paul's letter. So if you have your Bibles with you, feel free to open to 6:10. Otherwise, follow along on the screen. Paul says this, Finally, we've gotten to the end. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but it's against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness as shoes for your feet. Put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take up the shield of faith with which you're able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18. Pray in the Spirit at all times, with every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, says Paul, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. God's word through his servant Paul to us today. Amen. So this passage ends our letter. It actually doesn't technically end it because there's a bit of postscript where Paul says a few other things, but it ends the major body of the letter. It ends the major teaching that Paul has for the church of Ephesus. It is a fairly well-known passage if you've been around church long enough. It is about spiritual authorities. It's about spiritual warfare. Isn't a ton written in his other letters about that. There is some, but there isn't a ton of it. But it's often something that is neglected by us, I think, this truth. Not only is it neglected by individuals who just don't want to think about it, but it's often neglected by entire churches. It's maybe even neglected by an entire denomination of church who just doesn't want to talk about it because it's easier not to do so. Quite often we don't talk about it because maybe we don't understand it. Well, that's true, but we don't want to understand it. Another reason we might be nervous to talk about it in certain circles is because we don't want to be seen as that kind of Christian, right? The kind of fanatic or the fundamentalist. Or maybe we're even a little bit embarrassed to talk about it because, you know, in today's age, it's a little bit of an intellectual faux pas to talk about demons and devils and stuff. So often, we just don't do it. Demons and devils and all that stuff, you know, those are things that we often think, our world often thinks as medieval explanations for why somebody has a cold or a sickness of some kind. We just blame it on a demon because they didn't have the science to understand that that's likely a germ. And so, you know, often it just gets put into that category and we don't talk about it. The thing is, though, church, the Bible doesn't allow us to ignore this. The Bible forces us to accept that while we don't want to become overly occupied by demons, seeing a devil behind everything that is negative in the world, and thereby actually giving the devil more attention than he deserves, nevertheless, we don't want to ignore it. We don't want to reject the fact that the Bible pushes us to understand that there is some kind of malevolent force, there is some kind of evil that is arrayed against us, particularly the church, that seeks to discourage, to divide, to destroy, to preoccupy, and ultimately to render us ineffective. So what do we need to understand about this? Another thing to say is that this enemy, it seems, thrives on being in the shadows, thrives on the fact that we don't want to talk about it, thrives on the fact that we don't understand it, thrives on the fact that we don't take a spiritual authority. Loves it when we don't believe. For as long as we don't believe that fact, for as long as we ignore it, we can be held in all kinds of bondages to sin and brokenness and all those kind of things. We never fight back, nor do we resist. And what can end up happening is that the locust can devour your field. The enemy can take from you, and the enemy can distract us from our mission and actually cause us to be ineffective as a church. In February of this year, 2015, the General Synod of the Worldwide Anglican Church voted to have any references to Satan removed from their baptismal liturgy so as to be more acceptable to people or accessible to people. In my opinion, a gentle show of hands by church leaders helped keep Satan nicely hidden and covered in the shadows. Thank you very much. I wonder what C.S. Lewis would have had to say about that if he was still alive, perhaps writing a sequel to the Screwtape Letters. We don't want to talk about it, but we're told here by Paul, inspired by God's Spirit, empowered by His Spirit, that we need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His power. That's how he opens this passage. And it isn't just some minor add-on, some, oh, by the way, I probably should briefly talk about that, but actually it's an integral part of what Paul is saying in his letter. It's a key part of what he's saying. You've heard me say before that the beginning of this letter, the first three chapters, say, broadly speaking, is all about what we need to know. It's all about theology. It's all about sitting in the presence of God. It's all about what we need to know and how we need to be shaped in our thought life. The next part is largely about how we need to live out our faith in light of that truth. And now we reach the point in this book that says, how then and why should we stand? In fact, a very good way to structure the book of Ephesians, if you want a really easy way just to think about the content, is through the three words, sit, walk, stand. Ken, I think you have that on a... Perfect, thanks. Sit, walk, stand. This was popularized by Watchman Nee, if you've ever read, or if you know who that is, if you've ever read anything of his. He wrote on Ephesians. Sit, walk, stand. So sit in the presence of the Lord, receive and know and learn. You are seated with Christ, in Christ, in the heavenly realms. Because of who you are in Christ, because you're sitting in the presence of God, therefore you're able to walk out your faith and live your faith in these ways, says Paul. Walk. And then finally, because you're sitting in the presence of God, because you are in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, and because you're living a victorious life in Jesus, therefore you're able to stand against the enemy who will come against you and against me and against our church. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his power. That word strength, and in your translation it might say might, sometimes it says strength, sometimes it says might, it actually denotes and speaks to the presence of power, not so much the exercise of it. It's talking about God's inherent strength. So we're not being told to, you know, pull up our socks and muster up all the strength we have. Rather, we're being told that God is powerful and God is strong and God is mighty, and we sung about that earlier. It's about his inherent strength that is just kind of, it's there. And we're told that that strength is available and we're to be strong in that strength. And it fits with what Paul has said all through about being in Christ. So it's sit in that inherent strength so that you can stand. Sit and you'll be able to stand. The encouragement of the entire book of Ephesians, the entire letter, is all about this being in Christ. And we've got to be serious about that. That we are called to be transformed because we're in Christ. That is, we're vitally connected to him. John actually talks about that in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. We're vitally connected to the Lord, we're vitally connected to Jesus, and we nourish that connection through prayer and through study and through a life of lived out worship and being open to him and posturing ourselves towards him and all of that. So sit, live, be transformed, and you'll be able to stand. After this, he goes on and he talks about putting on the armor of God, and we'll get to that piece a little bit later. He says you're going to be able to stand if you put on that armor against all the wiles of the devil. The struggle isn't against blood and flesh. Sometimes feels like it. Like we're struggling against human forces, and there's a certain amount of that.
But Paul is trying to expand our understanding to understand what's behind that in the unseen world. It's against the powers, the cosmic powers of this present darkness. And you will be able to stand firm, he says. So again, to underline the fact, Paul speaks with a knowledge, an assumption that the devil is very real. And Jesus does the same. There's absolutely no suggestion in the Gospels that, you know, when Jesus was healing people and delivering them of demons, that really he was just kind of healing people and counseling people out of kind of, you know, maybe a mental disorder or something. And that then he just used the demonic as a way to kind of describe it or kind of embellish the story a little bit and to make it more interesting. There's no hint of that. Jesus was delivering people from demons, period. Just like Jesus wasn't tempted in the wilderness for 40 days by a manifestation known as the devil or the Satan, the opposer, the oppressor. That was indeed real. He wasn't just hallucinating. He wasn't suffering from some mental illness himself. That was real. So Paul says that we need to put on the armor of God so that we're able to stand against the wiles of that devil, that opposer. And he says, put on the full armor of God. And maybe you know this passage quite well. But he's actually alluding to the Old Testament. I don't know if you knew that, you even made that connection. Many, many times, in many things that Paul says, in many of his letters, he's alluding to the Old Testament. And he might be directly quoting it, or he might be just making some kind of allusion to it. Well, check this out. Isaiah 11:5 says, righteousness shall be the belt around his waist. Isaiah 11:5, it's talking about God as the warrior God who will put on his armor and take up the battle against Israel's enemies. 59:17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So Paul is using language that's already been used in the Old Testament. This isn't new that he's just making it up. And in these two passages, as I said, this is the warrior God doing it. Well, Paul tells us to put on the armor. Our armor? No, the armor of God. Again, it fits and it connects with that idea of us being in him, of us tapping into that inherent strength that is not our own. It's God's. It's his armor. And if we're in Christ, we have access to his power. Another image perhaps Paul had in mind is the Roman soldier, and we're going to talk a bit about that. So let's look at some of these items of the armor. So the belt of truth. At some point or other, every one of us, everyone in this room, and everyone else, has to come to the decision of whether the gospel is actually true or not. Because you know what? If we're wrong and it's actually not true, then it's pretty meaningless. It's a neat story. There's some good morals in there. But it's meaningless, and all of us right now, we're kind of wasting our time. We could be doing something else on a Sunday morning. But if it's true, if it's actually true, then it ought to change everything. It ought to change everything in your life. And it does. How many countless lives have been transformed? How many communities have been transformed? How many nations has the gospel taken a hold in where the gospel previously didn't have access? How many nations have been impacted by this gospel? So we have to come to the place where we decide whether it's true or not. And so the inherent truth of the gospel needs to be the thing that holds everything together. And the belt was the thing that held everything in place for the Roman soldier. It was the belt of truth. You have truth, you're going to be able to stand firm. Otherwise, you're going to be one of those people who kind of drifts in and out of different truths, the flavor of the week. And our enemy is elsewhere described as a liar who will seek to lead you down other paths, and truth will counter those lies. Put on a breastplate, the main piece that protects kind of the major organs that could be injured and kill you here. Righteousness in this description, it's not just virtue. It's not, you know, just be virtuous. It's not just be good and do good things. Rather, righteousness in the New Testament is the fact that while God is Father and God is friend and God loves and all of that, God is also judge. And God is judge of all. And God is at work to put all of the things in our world to rights. Everything that is currently upside down in our world, one day will be put right side up, and it'll be glorious. And he's at work doing that, and we will see that in all of its fullness one day. Justice will be served. That process was begun by Jesus' death and resurrection, which broke the stronghold of evil and death. And we have been made righteous because of him. So the breastplate of righteousness is not virtue. It's not your goodness. It's his righteousness. So if you have truth and righteousness, again, you're able to stand firm against the enemy. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. This is about alertness, readiness, knowing what you believe, moving it from here to here, letting it sink deep in you. It's about standing firm. It's about wisdom and alertness. And then he says, with all of these, take the shield of faith, that you'll be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. If I mention the words Roman soldier to you, you probably get an image in your mind, right? Maybe it's from a movie you've seen. Maybe it's from a book or something. But when you think about a Roman soldier, they had these huge shields, like 2.5 feet by 4 feet, these huge big shields. And in many battles, they'd actually wrap them in these kind of leather strips doused in water. So if they're holding them up, particularly at the beginning of the battle, there's these kind of fiery arrows being fired, lobbied in towards the Roman legions. When they hit the shield, they'd often just be extinguished because of these wet leather wrappings. And I think that's what Paul has got in mind here. When difficulties come in your life, it's faith we're being called to. The shield of faith. When difficulties come in your life, when the future seems gray and maybe bleak, when it seems like you don't know where God is in your suffering and in your fear, when you're upset because God hasn't healed you or healed someone you love, it's your faith that keeps you going. It's your faith and God's faithfulness to you that will help you to stand firm. Because you know what? When you're down, that's the time you often get kicked. Because the enemy will continue his opposition against you. Often when I pray for people, particularly people going through a hard time, difficulties and doubts are creeping in and they're all struggling with these, sometimes I'll actually verbalize that, you know, I pray the shield of faith over you. And I find that that's quite effective prayer. And I imagine, you know, in a battle, if a Roman soldier's wounded and it looks like, you know, he's just vulnerable, you know, you imagine another soldier coming and holding the shield over him and protecting him from the fiery arrows. And so when we're down and when we're struggling, this is part of what it means to be family and community. We can actually pray for each other the shield of faith when the person really can't pray that right now. But maybe your prayer of faith can help buoy their faith. So quite often I'll pray the shield of faith over my brothers and sisters against a barrage of lies and attack and spiritual opposition and all of that. The helmet of salvation. Salvation is the ultimate protection, particularly for our minds. And finally, the sword of the Spirit. So far, everything has been defensive, right? Most of it has been pretty defensive. The sword of the Spirit is the offensive part of the armor. It's the going forward. It's the attack part of the armor. And it's called the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but, you know, when I think about Scripture, it's pretty amazing the number of times that we see words being very, very powerful, right? There's always something powerful about God's spoken word. In the very beginning, he spoke the universe into being. Right, it's God's word. In the first chapter of John, Jesus is described as the Word. When Jesus was in the wilderness against the devil, he opposed him with the Word, the spoken Word. He quoted Scripture and spoke. Many times in the Gospel, Jesus just spoke a word and somebody was healed or somebody was delivered. There's something powerful about the spoken word. Again, because we are participants in the kingdom of God, We're seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus. We're walking out our faith in his power. Because of that, we can and should be speaking God's word to others as we share with them. But we also can speak God's word authoritatively in prayer. We can speak against oppressive forces. There are sometimes during the week, in the afternoon, sometimes I'll come down here and it's all dark in here and there's no one in here. And I'll just kind of walk around here and walk up here and I'll just pray. And sometimes I'm just praying, God, just bless us this week. And I'm praying that people will come and be ministered to. And I pray for individuals that come to my mind. But other times I stand firm and I start speaking, words of God out, just speaking God's word out. And on Tuesdays, all of our pastoral team, we get here and we sit or kneel in a circle here and we pray together. There's something about the spoken word. There's something about declaring scripture and the authoritative nature in that we can do that. The passage closes wonderfully by talking about prayer. Then let me read this bit to you again. Verse 18. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication. Supplication is prayers. Supplication for all the saints. It's a great place to end, isn't it? Paul began his letter, if you remember, going back a few months, with a prayer. He began with a huge, long prayer. This long sentence in Greek. This big prayer, and then he actually unpacks some of the things that he'd been praying as well for the church, kind of a bit of a discourse. And then he closes out here with prayer too. He closes out by talking about the need for prayer, lots of prayer, alert prayer, perseverance in prayer. Paul is asking the church to join him in the battle. He's asking them to join with him in the movement forward of the kingdom of God. Sometimes I wonder when we pray for somebody, maybe we get a prayer request or we pray for a missionary or whatever, sometimes we feel like we're kind of doing them a favor by praying for them, you know? And that's okay, we don't mind doing a favor. It's good to do a favor. But what Paul is asking here, he's saying no, it's not just a favor. It's not just a religious exercise, you know, that kind of, in the moment, it kind of, if they know you're praying, it makes them kind of feel good. You know, this is actually participation. And if we believe what Paul's been saying, that there is an unseen realm, then this is participation in the going forward of the gospel. Paul is inviting them. He's not doing it alone. And one of the things we be really careful in the West is we're so individualistic. And we fail to understand the corporate nature of church. William Temple, you may not know that name, famous 20th century guy in the Anglican Church in England, said that whatever anybody says about prayer, whatever anybody says about it, whenever I pray, it seems like, quote-unquote, coincidences happen. And when I stop praying, it's like the coincidences stop. It's a little bit like a golfer or a hockey player or a football player or whatever. And somebody accuses them of being lucky. Well, you're lucky. You always get the lucky shots, you know. And they might respond by saying, yeah, I'm pretty lucky. But I noticed that the more I practice, the luckier I get, right? Prayer is our vital connection to the Father. Prayer is a conversation with the Lord. It's an opportunity for us to approach God with boldness because of Christ, to be honest and to be ourselves. We don't have to use flowery theological language. We just be ourselves, pour out who you are to God. It's also the place of struggle. It's the place where we take our doubts and fears and questions and frustrations. It's the place where we as priests hold other people up before God and pray for them. It's the place where we listen. Too often we think prayer is the time where we do a lot of talking. And often that's our practice. And we don't do enough listening because it seems passive. We don't really know how to hear. And we think if we start hearing voices, something's gone wrong. We don't know how to listen. We don't know how to discern because we don't do it enough. It's also the place where we rise up authoritatively and declare to the unseen powers of this world that Jesus has the victory, and because we have the authority, therefore the devil must flee. Let me encourage you as I close out here by taking some information, some teaching, some stuff we need to know, and talk about a couple of things that we should know and something we should do in light of it. Let's talk about application. Let me encourage you, first of all, today, from our passage, to have a healthy awareness of the unseen world, as much as it might go against our 21st century sensibilities and minds and worldview and all of that. Be aware, have a healthy awareness of the unseen world. We certainly don't want, all of a sudden, all of us attributing every little negative thing to the devil and saying, the devil made me do it, as an excuse for our own sin. Because no, we need to take responsibility for our own stuff. So we don't want that to happen. But on the other hand, we don't want to be uninformed, friends, and just sit there and not move into all that God has for us and not be as effective for the kingdom and to struggle in this area, and all we need to do is take up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, and we don't get it because it's hard. We don't see it. Rather, the biblical witness is that Jesus has won the decisive victory on the cross. The devil is a defeated foe. And as I said last week and I've said before, the kingdom has both come, but it's also coming. It's paradoxically both here and still coming, and will come in all of its fullness when Jesus returns. What that means is the devil isn't truly defeated, but will be finally, fully, completely implemented the defeat. Therefore, he still prowls around looking for people to devour, the scriptures tell us. And the church, you and I, are quite often the main target. Why are we the main target? It's because the church, when it's operating like it should, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is the avenue through which God has chosen to send his kingdom forward, to push back darkness, and people who are sitting in darkness come into light. And that does not make our enemy happy. So we are a target. We are the main target. So that's something for you to do, to increase your understanding, to not be uninformed. What about to actually do then? My encouragement to you is to enlarge your prayer toolkit. Enlarge your prayer toolkit. What I mean by that is it's important and good to pray for things and to pray for people and pray for the church and pray for missions. It's good to be thankful. It's good to listen, all of those things and more. But also, it's important to pray the armor. It's also important to pray for spiritual protection. It's also important to hold high the shield of faith over one another. And it's important to take authority in Jesus' name because you have it. Almost every Saturday night, a bit from my own life, almost every Saturday night, I have the worst sleep of the week. I have the worst sleep of the week. I do. And you know, it's usually because I'm coming to preach on a Sunday morning, and it's not because I'm anything special, but I'm the one with the mic, right? So I come, and Saturday night is usually the worst sleep. Now, you might say, well, maybe it's just because the message is going around your mind and you can't let it go, and I'm actually pretty good at that. So it's not that I'm preoccupied. I've come to the conclusion it's because I'm in a spiritual battle. Absolutely. And if the enemy can frustrate me and make me tired and kind of lethargic and forget things and ineffective, then that's what he wants to do. My sister and I traveled the States for 3 months, about 15 years ago. And when we were doing that, we said, well, this is a great holiday. We're having a really special time. But really, we felt like we needed to be doing something. So we made a commitment together that we would pray for our unsaved family members and friends every night, wherever we were, in a hostel, hotel room, whatever. So we did that, and you better believe it. Every single time we came to it, there was always a reason, there was always an excuse. There was always one of us felt a little tired, and so we decided maybe not to. And then we got smart, apparently. And when one of us was feeling a little bit that way, the other one would kind of encourage, and sometimes it'd be the other way around. And we're like, you know what? Yeah, of course. We're being distracted. The enemy wants us distracted. I'm sure you have examples like that, or maybe you don't, because you haven't really thought too much about the unseen realm. We want to avoid the excess of seeing the devil behind everything, but sometimes we can smell a rat, right? Absolutely. Sometimes when we're praying for people's healing, and I love to do this, it's one of my favorite things to pray for people's healing. Sometimes when we're doing that in a group, sometimes we pray for somebody to be healed in Jesus' name, and sometimes they are, and sometimes they're not, and there's mystery there, and that's another whole discussion. And then sometimes one of the prayers in the group all of a sudden gets a sense that, you know what, this isn't just an illness, there's something else here, there's something spiritual going on here. And so 1 Corinthians talks about that being a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom that comes to us at times. And some people move in those gifts and that kind of thing. And all of a sudden, the prayer then becomes a warfare prayer and a shield of faith prayer. Sometimes a breakthrough on the mission field comes through spiritual warfare too. For so long, a missionary has been laboring a certain area and has preached the gospel and preached their heart out and come up with spiritual opposition. Nobody wants to know, and they're struggling and all that. And the missionary gets a sense that this is more than just intellectual opposition to the gospel, but there's something behind this as a stronghold. And so he or she begins to pray and do spiritual warfare and sends the prayer letters home, and everybody's back here is praying and all of that. And all of a sudden, after maybe weeks or months or maybe even years, there's spiritual breakthrough. And boom, 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 one after another, people come to faith. And they didn't preach anything different. They preached the same thing. But the reason there was effect, the reason it took hold, is because dark forces were pushed back and the gospel was allowed to take hold. I'm going to ask the team to come back up, please. And by way of just closing out the message today, church, we need to talk about this more. We need to understand that we're in a battle. And we need to understand that if we're sitting and we're walking, we can absolutely stand. In Jesus' name and in his power. Amen.